Relationship problems usually have spiritual origin. It is impossible to have a closely knit group where there's sin in the camp, or if people believe different things. Unity needs to be based on truth, which holds everyone in common.
Thanks for joining us on Mission 66, your connection to the Bible teaching of TWR in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau. We're studying John's letters to the early church. Deepen your understanding by downloading our free study guide at mission66.org and follow along. Your teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, begin our study.
Welcome to our program of Bible study along with our teacher, John Matthews, who today will help us gain a better understanding of the text together. We're opening to the book of 1 John today, which is a short little chapter, but it still has a lot of gems for us to extract. Now, John was writing to a young church in the first century who had been thrown into confusion by people who were saying that Jesus never had a real body, and therefore his resurrection was not a real resurrection. So we'll look at John's first chapter today with the theme, No Ghost.
Esther, thanks very much, and great to be with you for this latest episode of Mission 66, and very warm welcome to each one of you, our listeners, as we arrive at the first then of three letters written by the Apostle John, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John and also the Book of Revelation, which we're going to get to pretty shortly here, actually, on Mission 66. So this is John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, not the same as John the Baptist, who was the son of Zacharias, but John knew the Lord firsthand. In fact, he followed him really closely for those 3 years of his earthly ministry. He saw Jesus getting hungry and thirsty. He heard what Jesus said. He shook hands with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He witnessed everything that Jesus did, including watching the death of Jesus, in which he shed real blood, and significantly, Jesus' resurrection. John was present when the risen Lord came in and showed those in that room the wounds to his hands, his feet, and his side. And John mentions in his gospel how the disciple known as Doubting Thomas would not believe Jesus was raised from the dead unless, said Thomas, he was able to stick his fingers into the wounds of Jesus' hands and feet. Well, Jesus calls Thomas in and holds out his hands, the risen Lord, and says to him, go ahead, put your finger in there. And then, of course, Thomas is withered to the ground and cries out, my Lord and my God. These disciples could very confidently witness that what they saw was a resurrected body. This was no ghost. And Jesus chided Thomas by saying, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. And this is the kind of faith that we are called to, my friends. We have not seen what these disciples saw, yet we believe that their record is true. And the epistle of 1 John is what is known as a general epistle. That is, it's not addressed to any specific single church. It was sent to several different churches, and it was reaffirming to them that they should keep to the doctrine of Jesus, the story, if you like, of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, in the face of anybody who might come in and try to confuse and refute that doctrine. Some heretics were milling around saying that Jesus was just a ghost. He wasn't a human being. And in doing that, they are denying also Jesus' bodily resurrection. Well, the year is about 80 AD. Let's read. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It was pretty easy for the heretics to come in later on and say, look, Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead. But they couldn't prove their claims. And lies ultimately always have to give way to truth. And those false claims melted away when the eyewitnesses, like John, give their report. You see, the heretics' report wouldn't have stood up in any honest courtroom. Their claims would have been shown to be mere hearsay, even perjury, because the court would always side with anyone who could prove as an eyewitness what John could prove. And so he exclaims here, we saw it. I am an eyewitness. It has been confirmed. It is true. It has been proven. Jesus arose and we were there in the very room. We saw him. We touched him. We touched his risen body. This was no apparition. We're not talking about someone who thinks that they saw something. Oh, I think I might have seen. No. The word of life appeared. We've seen it. We testify it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and who appeared to us. It's impossible not to get passionate about it, because the truth sets people free. And here eyewitnesses see the truth of the risen Lord. They see the salvation plan bursting forth in reality. And there was this evidence of a remarkable change in Jesus' followers. You'll remember, on seeing the risen Lord, they were transformed from these scared individuals who just scattered. I mean, they ran. They left him to die alone, as I'm ashamed to say, I would have done, I'm sure, in the midst of the fear that overcame them. They are transformed to the most courageous of human beings, most of whom would lay down their lives because of the truth of what they had witnessed with their own eyes. That truth being the risen Jesus. We can tell you that millions and millions and millions of people around the world who've believed the gospel can also testify to the power of the risen Jesus, the power that that risen Jesus has had and is having in their lives to turn them from darkness to the kingdom of light. What glorious truth this is. Verse 5, let's go on to that. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the crux of it, dear listener. God is light. And light in this case has a sense of holiness, of purity, and also of revelation of the truth. Even the deepest darkness is dispelled by the lighting of a match. And when light strikes a dark place, everything is clearly seen as it is. And the term light here is expressing the idea of a truth that is seen and noticed by everybody. And these heretics that we read about in the epistles of Paul and Peter were really trying to run away from the light and remain in darkness. And the farther people get from the light, the more trouble begins to show up. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. John makes it clear, doesn't he, that there is no in between. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in the darkness. People who walk in the darkness often stumble. They run into other people in the dark and they curse them and they fight and they make terrible mistakes because they just cannot see things clearly. There is so much confusion and complexity because that's what happens when it's dark. But when we turn to the Lord, He lights our path and we see clearly for the first time. There is none so blind as the person who will not see, who refuses to see. And a miracle happens when we open our hearts to Jesus, because we see for the first time the world with entirely new eyes. And He then gives us a whole set of new desires, a whole set of different priorities. We are able somehow, not by our own strength, to start to love those we used to hate. We start to appreciate church. We have newfound fellowship with people of like mind. We never imagined they would be people of like mind. We have a common bond which is stronger than anything we can really understand. And that is the cleansing and the renewed attitudes that the blood of Jesus Christ imparts within us. It purifies us of all sin, and we become able to love people. All things become new. When we honour Jesus, we should be able to have fellowship and good relationships with others who honour Christ, no matter their age, no matter where they come from. How many marriages have been saved when two warring parties come together? Where? At the foot of the cross. And receive new hearts and new visions from Jesus. Now, it's important to know that this is not just any other option that is available to us human beings. It's not just another one of those self-help suggestions that psychologists write about. We accept Jesus' cleansing because every one of us needs it. It is the answer for every one of us, because we are all infected with sin. Listen to what it says in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Paul said to the Romans, all have sinned and have fallen short of what God expects of us. We all stand condemned before God in our natural state, and we're fallen members of a fallen human race. Sin has ruined any relationship that we might have had with God. It does us no good to deny that. Deep down inside, we know that this is true. We need to admit where we are. We need to admit our state, our situation, and be willing to listen to that voice that comes to us. In verse 9, listen. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's saying if we admit to God that we've sinned and ask for help, He'll forgive us. He can forgive us, the only one who can, based on the reality of Jesus' shed blood for us on the cross of Calvary. He died so that we can be restored to fellowship with God and man. He rose again to prove that His sacrifice was sufficient, and so we might experience eternal freedom. And John can assure us that the man that walked out of that tomb on resurrection morning was no ghost. This was the real, true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doing what He said He had come to do. But then a closing reminder to this chapter in verse 10, which says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. See, some of these heretics were saying that they'd achieved sinlessness. Now, when we think we've not sinned, we are deceiving ourselves in a spectacular way. But what's even worse, we're saying to God, you are a liar, or you do not exist. I don't know about you. I don't want to stand anywhere near God on the day of judgment, having called Him a liar. or even denied his existence? When will we admit that we are sick? When will we admit that we are desperate for a great physician? When will we say to him, God, you are right. I have sinned. I'm asking you for forgiveness. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior here and now. I've had enough of living life in chains. I want to be free.
You're listening to Mission 66. I'm Esther, your host, and dear friend, let's move on now to our question and answer time where we're focusing on chapter one. John, do we know for certain that these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were really written by him?
Yeah, we do. Even though John doesn't sign his name to them, he doesn't mention himself as the writer, but similar way, actually, the author of the Hebrews didn't. But either out of humility, perhaps, or merely wanting the testimony to speak for itself. But none of the councils that met to discuss these questions ever doubted that John was the writer. Same style, same kind of words, especially in how he refers to Jesus, calling him the Word of Life, the Light, speaks often of believers as being born of God, similar or the same as he did in the book of John, the Gospel account, where Jesus said, you must be born again, and he's the only one who mentions in his Gospel the issuing of water and blood out of Jesus' side when he was speared by the soldier there at his crucifixion. In his letters, actually, he uses the words water and the blood. And so his authorship is also made obvious because he uses the same introduction to Jesus as he did at the start of his gospel, in the beginning. Remember that? So there are all those parallels. And when we hear John say from the beginning, we know that he means from the beginning of time. He shows also that Jesus was manifest in the flesh, lived among us, with the aim of saving us. So these are signs that these letters are written by the same John.
Why do you think that John puts this emphasis on saying that he's seen, he's looked at, and he's touched Jesus? Why was this important for him to do?
Yeah, well, it was because there were many in his day who were denying that Jesus was real. And so I think we've mentioned it before, this influence of Gnosticism had many people believing that matter itself was intrinsically evil. Therefore, the Son of God would not have been born in an actual body because it would have made him intrinsically evil, according to the Gnostics. And so they must have been, must have been just an apparition. And they were also denying the resurrection of Jesus because that would have made no sense for the Son of God to come back in a material body if matter itself, as they believed, was bad. So he must have just appeared to have risen. You know, he appeared to people, you know, as a vision or as a ghostly apparition. This is what they were saying. When people believe this, when they begin denying the reality of Christ's bodily life, his bodily death, his bodily resurrection, it opens the door then for all kinds of incorrect thinking. So John felt it necessary to stress, I touched him, I saw him, I witnessed the fact that Jesus arose, he had flesh and bone, he was no ghost. And in the gospel, Jesus invited the disciples, didn't he? This is what he said. He said, come, look. Touch me, see that I am real. And then he eats a piece of fish before them. So he was real, all right, no ghost.
You know what, I do think that it's a common occurrence that when there are differences, each party thinks that they're the only ones who have the right idea and the others are completely wrong and they need to repent. I think this happens far too often.
Part of human nature, that, isn't it? The need to know that or think that I'm right. And usually, you know, we tend to key in on the Bible verses or articles that uphold our particular position and then ignore those other verses or points of view that go against ours. But you know, actually, Esther, it's also possible, and perhaps this is the really scary part, that we can be self-deceived. Now, by this, I mean, you know, we can tell ourselves things that are not true, and we can convince ourselves of things that we know not to be true, so that we start believing that they are true. And as a result, we are perishing in our own lies. And the heretics of John's day, well, they were telling themselves things that did not square with the truth of Scripture or the letters that were being delivered by the apostles. And there's a proverb in the Bible that says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that particular path is the way of death. And so I'd hate to spend my entire life espousing a doctrine that's against the clear teaching of the Bible, only to find out at the end, at judgment, that I was completely wrong, that I was self-deceived, and that it cost me my soul.
Yeah, and may that be an encouragement to us to continuously seek the truth. Looking at the first 10 verses of 1 John chapter 1, we see that this theme of fellowship is being emphasized here. Why exactly is that happening?
Well, fellowship speaks of unity, doesn't it? And unity is so important in the body of Christ. You know, the church had to pull together in the same direction. And what was happening in John's day was that these new ideas were causing confusion and conflict within the Christian community. So this pre-Gnostic group claimed special revelation, which set them apart from other Christians. Now, for one thing, they believed that they were people with no sin, that they had somehow attained this higher spiritual status than the rest. Well, that's pure pride, isn't it? And so they then begin to despise, and we could even say discriminate against, anyone who was not on this highly developed spiritual plane that they were on. And, you know, you'll find that relationship problems usually have spiritual origin. And it's impossible to have a closely knit group of people when there's sin in the camp, or if they all believe different things. No, there needs to be this basis of truth which everybody holds in common. And in the early church, this common bond was the belief in the bodily incarnation and the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and that repentance from sin was necessary. And that is the same just today as it was then.
So let's go ahead and look at what verse 7 says. I'll read it for us. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, does Jesus' blood only purify those who have, you know, fellowship with one another?
Well, it actually says that the blood of Christ purifies us if we walk in the light. That is the light of Jesus and the light of his revealed word. Now, if I'm walking in the light of God, that'll be reflected in my relationships with others, as well as with God himself. The ones who don't believe rightly about Jesus don't have good fellowship with God. And as a result, we'll also find it hard to have good fellowship with those who do believe rightly about Jesus.
I agree with that, but I think many relationship problems come up even when people do believe the right things.
That's spot on, Es, and I guess, you know, this is where forgiveness needs to come in, when you have two people who say they know and love Jesus and yet are divided. We don't know quite why that is. We can't quite work it out as we watch on, but maybe it's because there's some unconfessed pride. Maybe they hold on to values that are ultimately still have, you know, still have a hook in the flesh and not of God. Could be that. You know, if I've been purified by the blood of Jesus and forgiven for all my terrible past misdeeds, what right do I have to not forgive somebody for what they've done? I mean, even the disciples were far from perfect, and the Lord often had to correct them and correct their actions, but they listened, they repented, they followed Jesus, even if they stumbled, even if they couldn't follow him perfectly, as they couldn't as human beings. So I don't have the right to demand perfection from others. Absolutely not, when God himself, who's completely righteous and completely pure and wonderful, doesn't demand perfection from me because he knows it's beyond me, but he just calls me to trust him and follow him. And we can try to be more like him. We can aim towards being more like him. And the first step in aiming towards being more like him is to believe rightly about him. And he will light our path. And he can make us more like him, day by day by day.
Well, John, this is a fantastic start to 1 John. And I think we can go ahead and summarize what this chapter has to say.
Yeah, let's do that. Well, simply, it says that Jesus was God in the flesh, and his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins was bodily. And we must walk in the light of this. And I advise all those listening to read the Bible for yourself. Take the Lord into your heart. Because when you do, I promise you, things will start to make sense. If you're genuinely open to God and you want him to come into your life and be the Lord of your life, he will come. And another promise, you will never be the same again. Because he is a God who is in the business of transforming lives and doing so eternally. When you stumble, then confess your sins to him, we all do, and receive from him the forgiveness and the heart cleansing that we all need on a daily basis. And then walk on toward the light, and it will get brighter and brighter for you.
Well, dear friend, that is what we have for you today. The journey through the book of 1 John will continue in our next episode right here on Mission 66. So until then, goodbye and God bless you.
Has God used today's program in your life? Then you'll want to receive the free study guide that's waiting for you on our website. You can get it right away by downloading it at mission66.org. At mission66.org, you can also leave a comment or make a donation to help this listener-supported ministry. When you give, you're helping listeners experience solid Bible teaching in many languages in some of the most spiritually resistant places in the world. Thank you for helping at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio.